Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to open tonight answering a question that I had after the meeting last night. In our last meeting last night, we had this side over here better than three quarters filled, and both of these about what they are now, a little bit better. And about half the audience last night raised their hand that they were dedicating their life to the Lord. And after the meeting was over, I had a young mother come to me and say, Dick, what if you would have liked to have raised your hand and would have liked to have said, Lord, you may take anything you want or change anything you want or add anything you want to my life. I want you to do that in order that I might be a soul winner like you want me to be. What if you have something in your life that you are not willing to say that about? And of course, being a young mother, I knew what she was talking about. Not me being a young mother, her being a young mother. I knew what she was talking about. And of course she was kind of choked up and teary-eyed, and I could sympathize with her, having been a mother many times. But anyway, I had made a few comments to her, just kind of off the cuff, but I thought I'd share them with you because of the fact that we were talking last night about biblical dedication, what the Bible demands of a believer. Now, for the unbeliever, God doesn't demand anything. He gives. But for the believer who wants to be a real servant of the Lord and a real soul winner, God demands everything. Unless you forsake all, you cannot be his disciple. And for the sake of those of you that may have the same feeling, well, what if I have something or someone that I'm not willing to let go of? I mean, I want the Lord's will, but this means so much to me and so on that I'm right now, I don't feel like I can do it. This is why I want you to look at Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read a very familiar verse, verse 33. And you read in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In chapter 7, verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And then if you look over in Proverbs chapter 10, please, if you will, very briefly, and then we'll get into the message. Proverbs 10, and here's what you read there. Verse 22. Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." And I think when you stop and analyze who it is that's demanding absolute 100% surrender of yourself to him, who it is that's saying to you, "Give me everything," who it is that's saying, "Forsake all," who it is that's saying, "Take your hands off and let me control your life," when you analyze who that is saying that, not only the God of the universe, but your Heavenly Father, who gives good gifts to his children, who adds his blessing or gives his blessing and doesn't add any sorrow with it, that's the one saying that. Now, if I came up to you and I said, I just recently hired two new secretaries, Hallie and Mary, if I would have said to them, "Now, in order to be my secretaries, you must give up all your friendships, you must pay me, you must don't do that and don't do this and stop that, don't smile, don't enjoy yourself, work, slave," you know, I can see where they might think, well, who does Seymour think he is? What kind of dumb does he take me for anyway? But see, I'm not God, and I'm not their Heavenly Father. And once you begin realizing who it is saying this to you and what his concern for you is and what he is after in your life, the only reason God ever tells his children to take your hands off your life and let me control it, the only reason he ever says, "Forsake everything, father, mother, house, lands, children, so on, do that for my sake and the gospel's," the only reason he ever does that is to make you happier. And once you begin realizing that, the fear begins to leave. I don't have to be afraid then to say, "All right, Lord, if you're going to make me as happy as I can possibly be, and I never can be as happy as I can be and will be if I let you control everything, then, Lord, for goodness sake, okay, control it. It's all yours." Then, of course, you'd be a fool not to. The only safe Christian on the face of the earth is the Christian who's not trying to run his own life and hold on to things. The Christian is foolish enough to try to run his own life or saying, Lord, you can have everything but, and then name one or two or three things that the Lord can't have. That Christian is really on dangerous ground, and if that Christian really loves and cares for his or her loved ones, he will turn that loved one over to the Lord and take, you know, his or her hands off. So that's the answer to that question. What if you're not willing to say, Lord, all right, I'm willing to give you my baby, my husband, my wife, my boyfriend, my girlfriend? Then start thinking about who it is that's asking you to do it. And once that begins to sink in, if the attitude is still there, then confess that like you would any other sin and ask the Lord to take it away. Ask the Lord to change it. You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. And so deal with it the way the Bible deals with it. First of all, I sin, and then realize your Heavenly Father is the one making the request, not just another man. Not somebody who doesn't know the future, but somebody who does know the future and can control that future and make it the very best for you it can possibly be. All right, we're talking about soul winning, how to be the kind of soul winner God wants us to be. Our messages are primarily not know-how type sessions like a normal seminar would be, but primarily challenging type sessions to get on with the job. We're going to talk tonight, the first hour, on how to be the soul winner that you'd like to be, how to reach the goals that you have in your life as far as the Lord is concerned. In other words, you want to be maybe a soul winner like when you think of somebody. But well, how do you do that? How do you become a miniature Apostle Paul, if I can put it that way, or how do you become a faithful witness for the Lord when you're right now you're up and down and up and down and up and down and you're really not very consistent? Well, what if you have a desire to be a soul winner? How do you reach that goal? How do you achieve what you're after? Well, let's talk about some scripture first, and then we'll apply those scriptures to everyday practical situations. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He's talking primarily about Christian giving. But the same principle applies to every part of your Christian life. Look up in verse 8. The promise is, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, how are you going to abound to every good work? How are you going to have a fruitful life? Somebody tell me. Thank you. So bountifully. All right? If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Some men are waiting for their ships to come in. They haven't even sent a rowboat out yet. Or they live for the devil all during the week and go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way. If you got a train going down a mountain full steam ahead, you got to stop the train first of all, which is a gigantic task. Get it stopped and then start it going back up the mountain again. If all your life you've had habit patterns, my tongue got in the way of my eye tooth. I couldn't see what I was saying. But anyway, if all your life you have had habit patterns that have been one way, and now you want to reverse those patterns and start the things going back the other way, that's no simple task. You don't just whisper a prayer and have things, you know, fall into place. But God is very clear. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap the same way. Therefore, I know, after watching a person a while, I don't mean I know after a week, but I know after watching a person a while, how they're sowing. If I see a person consistently lose his temper, if I see a person consistently have opportunities to share the gospel and they don't, if I see a person, if I'm living with a person and consistently, I don't see them ever open their Bible or read it or anything of that nature, then whatever they reap from all of that is just a foregone conclusion. That's the result of what they've sown. On the other hand, if I meet a man or woman and they are godly and they're tender and they're understanding and they're a soul winner and they're student of the Word, they know how to pray, they love the Lord is very real to them, if their life and their conduct and their behavior and the way they conduct themselves is above reproach, I can pretty well assume their private life is being sown properly. What they're sowing in private, you know, when you take a seed, you put it in the ground, you cover it up, You can't watch it grow. If you keep digging it up every day to see how it's going to do, you're going to kill the poor thing. Nothing will ever grow. Now you put it in the ground and you leave it there. Well, your private life is kind of like that ground. Let me ask you a question. What do you do when nobody's looking? What do you do when there's nothing special to do? What do you do when you don't have to do anything? That can tell a great deal about you. That might be a very good thermometer, a good place to start. If I got time on my hands, what do I generally turn to? What do I generally do? What do I generally think of? And if you're not real proud of what comes to your mind right now, then maybe you're the kind of person I'm speaking to primarily. You reap to the degree that you sow. We had a film the other day in school by Earl Nightingale, and Earl Nightingale is not infallible. Don't believe that the statement that he makes, that anything you imagine you may do. That's a bunch of baloney. But he is right in this respect. You have no right to expect any more out of life than you put into life. That's a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. Look at Galatians chapter 6, one book over from where you are right now. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Notice the word that. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you're in the habit of backbiting and talking about people and lying about people, watch it, watch it. The Bible says you'll be devoured the same way. That is what you'll reap. I know young men who are now in the ministry, and they've made comments like, how do you keep people quiet when you're trying to preach? And I have to kind of chuckle sometimes, because I remember when they were in Bible school, they were yakking all the time. What are they doing now? Reaping what they sowed. And I said to myself, I knew you'd get yours, boy, you know. Well, it happens. You reap what you sow. And this is what God is saying. Now, this is not necessarily a warning. It is that, but not necessarily only a warning. It also ought to be an encouragement. Here's the type of thing I mean. Let's say, just recently, you've really decided, seriously, you want the Lord Jesus Christ to be first. You want the gospel, as I was saying last night. I shared a statement with the audience that I read one time years ago, where the writer said, as the milk flows from the mother's breast and becomes a part of the very life and fiber of the baby, so let the gospel flow through me and be a part of my very life. Well, if that's what you want, if you want to be able to share the gospel, you know, easily and naturally, and just have it flow and not have to work yourself up into a frenzy in order to do it. If you want that, if you long for that, if deep down inside you don't want anything or anyone to stand in the way of that happening in your life, then this ought to be an encouragement to you. You reap what you sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. There was a time in my Christian life that I was memorizing 5 verses a day. And I started off with 1, and then I doubled it to 2, then I went to 5. And after doing 5 a day, and, you know, kind of getting the hang of that and getting it down pat, I increased to 10 a day. About that time, I thought, I always heard people say, if you read 2 chapters in the morning and 2 chapters at night in your Bible, you'd read through the Bible in a year. So I began reading 2 chapters in the morning and 2 chapters at night, and sure enough, when that year was over, I was through the Bible. I was very proud of myself, but I was discouraged because I thought, boy, it took a long time. I forgot what I read, you know, at the beginning of the year. Now I've got to start all over again, you know. That's terrible. And then I heard, well, if you read 10 chapters a day, you can read the Bible through 3.5 times a year. And I thought to myself, that's for me, that's more like it. So I began reading 10 chapters a day, along with all my Bible memorization and my Bible school and so on. And that was really pretty groovy, you know. And it was more, fast moving. I liked it better. Then Dr. Cameron had a camp one time up in Georgia, and I went up to it. And there was a man up there, just be a student of Dr. Cameron's. And Dr. Cameron, when he introduced me to this fellow, said, "This man reads the Bible through once a month." I said, "You do what?" He said, "I read the Bible through once a month." "How do you do it?" 40 chapters a day. I thought, "Okay, Buster." So I began reading 40 chapters a day. I never got through the first month. But I was well on my way, and I can see, you know, well, yeah, I believe it can be done, but not by me. That wasn't my calling. That wasn't my leading. But I can say this, whether you're talking about one verse, whether you're talking about 40 chapters, I can say this, as much as I put the Word of God into me, that much when I think and when I speak and when I act, it will come out of me. If I have deeply embedded in my mind and in my subconscious things like grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, that all wrath and bitterness and envy and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice and be tender hearted, kind, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If I have that in my mind, my being, then every time I'm ready to lose my cool with somebody or give somebody down the country, that will begin controlling the way I think about that person, the way I treat that person, the way I act around that person. If I'm told in Scripture to let all foolishness, meaning frivolity, that means useless frivolity, let all that be put away from me, then whenever I'm tempted to be stupid just for stupid's sake, I'll think twice before I do that and so on. If I read in Scripture, "Let him that stole steal no more," and I have that committed to memory and that's a part of me, and I'm ready to steal somebody's information off their paper, then that verse that I've memorized and stuck in has become a part of me will begin to check me. I'll begin to think twice before I do it. Whatever you put into you, whatever, in other words, you sow, is what will come out of you and you'll reap. And it works just like clockwork, just like clockwork. You can't deceive with this. You can't fool anybody with this. This is clockwork. If I want the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and self-control, if I want that, according to Galatians 5:16, there's just one way to have it. Walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walking by means of the Spirit simply means to be obedient to the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Then, if I let the Holy Spirit through and in His Word lead me, and I respond to that, to the degree that I do, to that degree, I have the fruit of the Spirit. I'll know it. People around me will know it. And I won't have to advertise how much I love Jesus. It'll be obvious. It'll be like the nose on your face. And for some of you, that's pretty obvious. It'll be obvious. People will know it. They won't have to wonder about it. They won't have to question. They'll never talk about you as being a fence rider. Does he or doesn't he? And if you girls keep this in mind about the boys you date, if you're looking for a guy, I mean, assuming that you will someday in your life, you're looking for a guy that is really sold out for the Lord. If you have to ask yourself, is he or isn't he, forget it, he isn't. Because no man can serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, or you despise the one and love the other. You can test that just like a billboard on the side of the road. When you drive by a billboard, you see it, that's it. Well, when you have to question, is he or isn't he dedicated? Does he or doesn't he love the Lord? Is he or isn't he mature? Then forget it, he's not good enough. When I say good enough, I mean he's not where you might want him to be yet. Now, don't wait for perfection, girls. You know, that kind of tickles me sometimes. These girls around here looking for a man, and that they get somebody in their mind that they'd like for their future husband to be like, you know. I'd like for my husband to be like D.L. Billy Stanford. And so they have this image in their mind, and they meet a young man who is a great guy, and he loves the Lord. But he's 21 maybe, and the man that they're going around admiring is 85. And they say, Well, I don't know if I want to marry him or not. He's not like him. Well, you ought to be thankful for that. I don't think 18-year-old girls ought to go around marrying 85-year-old men, do you? What I'm saying is this. Yes, look for qualities, you know, evidence of he's sowing the right thing in his life, and I see him reaping it. Look for that, yes. But also look for this. Not perfection, but does he have in his life the qualities and the attitudes that will produce what this 85-year-old man is when my boy is 85 years old? Look for those things. And if you find those, then you're on the right track. What I'm saying again, though, is whatever you sow in private, it'll show in public. You might be able to cloud it or hide it sometimes. You might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, as, who was it, Barnum said, or Bailey? Barnum? GT, CT, AT? AT&T Barnum? All right. Anyway, he said it one time. You can fool some of the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Yeah. That may be true with your Christian life. You may be able to fool some people some of the time. You might be able to fool all people some of the time, but you won't be able to fool all the people all the time. And eventually it'll begin to show in your public life, in your treatment of other people, in your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, it'll begin to show what you have been sowing in private. And the funny part about all that is, it doesn't usually show much to you. You don't know you're advertising what you are, but you're advertising it nevertheless. I can be around some people, and I want to make sure you understand what I mean. I can be around some people, and their conversation, their behavior, their attitude, just kind of makes me love them more and love the Lord more. And they don't have to be mentioning Jesus' name. They don't have to be quoting scriptures at me like a little machine gun. It just might be their attitude, the way they treat people, the way they talk about people, that kind of thing. I just mean whatever you do with your time, whatever you think about, whatever you read, whatever you listen to, whoever your friends are, whatever you put your money into, and that's, by the way, a great measurement of where your love is and your affection, how tightly you hold on to money and how careful you are with it and so on. Whatever you put your money into, this shows a great deal about what you are sowing in private. Going on also in Galatians, in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if what? We faint not. Now, the reason I want you to notice that verse is this reason. Some of you have decided you want to serve the Lord and be a soul winner and be everything God wants you to be, but you're kind of discouraged. You don't see things happening as rapidly as you'd like to see them happen. You don't see the progress in your life you'd like to see. God may not seem very real to you. He might seem, as a matter of fact, quite far off. And maybe more so now that you've dedicated your life to the Lord than he did before. And it's maybe kind of a puzzle to you. Is this what happens? Is this what I get in return for dedicating my life to the Lord? Or maybe you're having problems. Maybe ill health, or loss of a job, or losing money, or banging your car up, or, you know, loved ones hurt or ill or whatever. And you think, is this what I get for, you know, giving my life to the Lord? Well, keep this in mind. When a farmer goes out and he plants a seed, say he plants a kernel of corn, he doesn't come back out the following morning and say, where's my ear of corn? No, he knows, any farmer with a peanut for a brain knows, you put the kernel of corn in there, then you water it, and maybe you fertilize it, maybe you cultivate it, and after a while, a little green thing will be worming its way up through the dirt, and pretty soon it'll start growing up, 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 and after it gets a certain height, then the ears come on, and after it's still a certain height and been there a while, then the ears begin to open up, and then you know the corn is ready to pick. Well, the same is true with you. God does say in verse 7, unmistakably, whatever you sow, that you shall reap. But there's a time element between the time you sow and the time you reap. All right, let's say you've set goals in your life. I want to be, and then you name it, pastor, a ranch director's wife, or as some girl said yesterday or day before yesterday, one thing I don't want to be is a ranch director's wife. All right, all right. Maybe a pastor's wife or a businessman's wife or businessman or whatever. You set a goal that you feel that God is honored with. You have that in your mind, what I want to be or become. Then what do? You write down your goal, you put it in your drawer, and you forget about it. And you keep twiddling your thumbs and you keep saying to yourself, "Boy, I can't wait till that goal comes, man alive. When I get that 20,000 a year missionary executive job, boy, that'll be really great." And you just wait for it to come and nothing ever happens. Or you have a goal maybe like, one of these days, somehow, some way, I'd like to be an evangelist. I read about and hear about these men who reach, you know, stadiums full of people at a time. And Lord, I want to do that. Not for self-glory, not for numbers. I just want to reach multitudes of people. Then you sit back and, Lord, bring it about. Do it, Lord. And while you're sitting back waiting, you get telephone calls, you get letters, you get invitations. Would you come speak at our Bible study where we have five people in attendance? Well, I think I'm too busy that night. I've got to be, you know, five people. You want me to leave my dorm room and use my gas and my talent and my energy to reach five people in a ranch? I'm too busy. Now, Lord, send the multitudes, Lord. Just bring them on, Lord. I'm ready. Anytime, Lord. Here am I. Send me. And you see, what you're doing is sowing an evasiveness of responsibility. If it doesn't suit my image or what I'm looking for, I don't have time to do it. And you're just going to reap that later on. Do you think a person like that will ever speak before multitudes? Not if the Bible's true, they won't. I doubt it very seriously. You've heard the obvious and stupid statement that in order to walk 1,000 miles, you have to take the first step. Well, in order to reach 1,000 people for Christ, you've got to reach the first one. In order to speak before thousands, you've got to speak before a handful. Because God says, if you're faithful in small things, I'll make you faithful in much. I know people in school that want to know the Bible backwards and forwards. Oh, I just want to know the Bible backwards and forwards. Oh, I just want to know. I want it to, you know, inside now, I want it to flow out when I think or speak. Well, the way to begin, start memorizing verses now. Start studying the Bible now. Start digging into it now. Start analyzing books of the Bible on your own now. Start studying different doctrines on your own now. Start having a notebook of Bible studies that you yourself have developed. That's the beginning of sowing something later on. I used to think when I was a student in Bible school, I wonder how long after I'm out of school, before I have to come back for a refresher course, you know, to get new sermon material. Now, most, whether you know this or not, most seminary graduates have to do that from the average type seminary. I'm not talking about a seminary like Dallas or Grace. I mean, an average type so-called Christian seminary. The men quite often come back after 3 or 4 years because they run out of sermon material. So that tells me volumes about a man. Now my problem is, not, Lord, where am I going to find something to speak on, but Lord, how in the world am I going to get everything I want to say into that little time? I said last night, for instance, that I didn't know where to begin. I had so much I wanted to say. We have 4 hours, 2 last night, 2 tonight. Without an exaggeration at all, I could take 10 and still be going strong and still have much more to say on just this one subject. Why? The Bible's full of it. The Bible's full of it. Well, how do I know the Bible's full of it? Because sometime back in my Christian life, I determined, Lord, I'm going to jump in and get my feet wet. I'm going to find out what it's like for myself. I'm going to set aside a time every day to read my Bible. I'm going to set aside a day every day for a time to memorize Scripture. I'm going to set aside a time every day to pray and talk to you, pour my heart out to you. I mentioned this the other day in one of my classes, my upper class classes, systematic theology. You get around people sometime, Christian people, as you travel, And they talk this way. I was rebellious and I was kind of, you know, disobeying the Lord, and I didn't want the Lord to have his way in my life. And I finally got down on my knees and poured out my heart to the Lord, and now I just feel like revival's on the way. And I think about that, and I think to myself, wait just a moment. Wait just a cotton-picking moment. I would say better than 50% of the time I pray, probably 75 or 80% of the time I pray. Before I'm through praying, I'm talking about praying in private now, before I'm through praying, I'm shedding some kind of a tear. I'm broken up about something. My sin, or somebody else's coldness, or lost people, or Christians who don't want to serve, or something. That ought not to be a unique thing that happens when we get so rebellious that we finally have to be knocked down to our knees and then pour out our heart. We ought to pour out our heart every time we pray. Our prayer to the Lord ought to be a very warm, personal, intimate, complete conversation with our Heavenly Daddy. It doesn't become that just by praying spasmodically when you feel like it. It becomes that by making yourself every day find a time and you can shut out the noise. And you say, well, you know, when you live in the dorm, it's hard to do. I know, I used to live in a house where it was hard to do too. And what I would do, laugh if you want to, two things I did when I was first saved in order to pray the way I wanted to pray. First, I got in my closet and put all my clothes down at one end. And I put a little box in there because I read in Scripture, if you want to pray in private, go into your closet and pray. And I didn't know that meant, you know, it didn't mean a closet like we have, but I didn't know any better, so I put my clothes down. I went in my closet, put an orange crate in there, and that was my altar. Put a little bit of padding on it, you know, so it wouldn't hurt my elbows. And I'd pray. And it was very difficult because I kept falling asleep for lack of circulation, see? But then we moved. And the house we moved to had a bath and a half. And my room with my half bath had an outside exit. And so what I would do, because of the TV going in the living room, the very next room, what I would do is go in the bathroom, put the seat down, and that would be my altar. But I kid you not, I'm not saying you have to have an altar, I'm just saying that was my leaning post. I kid you not, some of the best times of prayer I ever had were in that bathroom. And my mother would say, come in the door sometime, Dick, Dick! And I'd say, be there in a minute, Mom. A little bit later, Dick, did you fall in, Dick? No, I'll be there. But fortunately, it didn't happen too often, but that's the way I felt about it. If I'm going to learn how to talk to my Father, if I'm going to learn what He's like, and if I'm going to learn how to pray, there's only one way to do it, pray. Pray when you feel like it, pray when you don't feel like it, pray until you do feel like it. And that's what the Bible's saying. Don't grow weary. Don't faint. You'll reap if you don't faint. All that's saying is if you don't stop sowing. Because it's talking about sowing. If I sow and sow and sow, like one kid that came up to me recently, a young girl in tears, and she said to me, Dr. Seymour, I've been witnessing and witnessing and witnessing and witnessing, giving out gospel tracts, telling people how to be saved, and I've never seen anybody trust the Lord yet. And she was in tears about it. I showed her this passage. Don't be weary. Don't be weary. If you're just beginning, you have a lot to learn. Maybe you're coming on, you know, too strong, or maybe you're not tactful enough, or maybe your phraseology is a little bit, you know, something wrong with it, or maybe the Lord is just trying to teach you patience. But don't faint. Don't faint. Don't faint. If God is right and God is true, you can trust Him. Keep on trusting. Keep on pouring your life into it. It's the only thing worth pouring your life into. Don't faint. If you don't, you'll reap. You'll reap. And brother, when you start reaping, you'll wonder why you ever doubted the Lord, why you ever held back, why you ever hesitated. Once you start reaping, and it becomes a consistent thing, I don't mean a spasmodic, that's pretty good too, but once you see things happen, you know, every day of your life, answer to prayers and people getting saved and blessings of the Lord, once you see it start happening, it's like a waterfall. There's no way to cut it off, and you don't want to. You just love it. So don't faint. Don't faint. Don't get discouraged. Realize you're just learning. Realize you're a child, and there's a lot to learn. You can't walk until you crawl. Be willing to crawl for a while. You can't talk until you babble. Be willing to babble for a while. But don't faint. Trust your Lord. Now, we're going to say more about this in just a moment. How to achieve your goals and so on. How to have God's kind of burden. And this is the only kind of burden really worth talking about. It isn't anything mystical about it. It's very simple and easy to understand in Scripture. We'll talk about it. But before we close for a break, I want you to know this. That just like God is true and reliable and dependable for a child of God. In other words, if God tells me, you respond and obey my word without asking questions, without holding back anything, and I will supply everything you'll ever need. Just like God backs that up and does what he says he'll do for a child of God, if you don't know you're going to heaven, that same infallible, loving, truthful God says to you, look, I know you can't work your way to heaven. I know you have to be perfect and you can't be, but what you do, I know this, you can't join anything. I know you can't pay money. I realize that. I realize you could never, in any way, shape, or form, ever work or earn your way to heaven. But because I know that, I took on flesh and I came to the earth and I paid the penalty for all your sin. That's who Jesus Christ was, God in the flesh. He died upon Calvary, gave his infinite life for your finite lives. He did it in a moment of time, what it might take you an eternity to do. He did it because he loves you. He came back from the dead 3 days later without the sin that he bore on the cross, showing it was paid for. He lives right now, and he says, if you trust me to give you eternal life, if you depend upon me to give it to you, I give it to you. Over 150 times in the New Testament alone, God says that. For instance, just in the book of John, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever depends upon him, should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, is passed from death to life. Over and over again it's in the word of God. 90 times just in John. Christ is saying, if you trust me to give you eternal life, to do for you what you could not do for yourself, to take you to heaven, I do that. The reason we can talk about, we who know the Lord, the reason we can talk about entrusting our day-by-day lives to the Lord is because we've already entrusted our eternal destiny to him. And if God can give me eternal life, God can give me anything I need now. God can supply a dollar bill or a hamburger or a place to sleep. God can do that. And that great God, who is the Father of all that believe in Christ, can become your Father. He's already your God. But he can become your Father when you simply trust him the way he says to do. When you believe that when Christ died, he really died for you. As if you were the only person alive. He loves you that much. And the moment you trust him, that very moment, Jesus said, you have everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath, right now, everlasting life. If you've never trusted Christ before that way, and you don't know you're going to heaven, let me urge you to trust him right now. And if you know the Lord, for goodness sake, I urge you to wake up to the fact that this great God, this great Father you have, wants to do everything good for you that could possibly be done. He doesn't want to hold back anything. And if anything is being held back, there's only one source you can ever point to say that's where the problem is. And that source would have to be yourself. If you sow bountifully, you reap the same way. If you forsake all, if you forsake your life, you gain life, abundant life. If you lose your life for Christ's sake in the gospel, that's when you find life. Everything that seems paradoxical, you give it up, God gives it back and more. You surrender it, God turns it into victory. You deny it, God makes that very denial a great step toward being what you want to be, what he wants you to be. So if you know the Lord, for goodness sake, don't doubt him. Don't hold back. And if you find yourself tending to do that, then confess it as sin. That's what it is. Ask the Lord to change your attitude and then start sowing. Day by day in little details of your life, because God will never become real to you, never ever become real, until you let him control the details of your daily life. Until that, You're talking in generalities, that's all. God is up there, I'm down here. Bless the missionaries, God. You know, everything's general. But when you turn the details of your life over to Him, let Him control those. Then He becomes real to you. Not until.